Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this passage, I believe, on page 63. We're going to be reading the last couple verses of chapter 22, getting through the first nine verses of chapter 23. Hear God's word, Exodus 22, verse 28, through chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. And that's where we'll stop. Over the last 4 weeks or so, we've been looking, over the last several months, we've been looking through the book of Exodus. Over the last 4 weeks or so, we've been concentrating on this last couple chapters, the end of chapter 20, chapter 21, now chapter 22, and the beginning of chapter 23. This is a section of Exodus, as I said before, that some theologians call the Covenant Code. And what it's essentially doing is showing how God's justice impacts this particular people at this particular time. And as we've seen, there are many ways in which it applies differently given the particular social setting. So, for instance, there are ways that slavery is regulated in the ancient world. Slavery is regulated in the land of Israel that, thankfully, don't apply to us because we don't have slavery, or at least legal slavery, in this culture. But we've seen over and over again the way that God's justice and mercy changes the priorities, changes the outlook of an ancient people so that it lines up more with God's outlook. So we saw, for instance, that in contrast to the other cultures of the day, life, human life, is always more important in God's law than property is. Where other cultures would put a man to death for stealing an animal, there's only a penalty of restitution. And there's a concern for human life. There's also a concern for those who are most vulnerable, including slaves and servants, unborn children, and women, that they are given a dignity and a care in God's law that you don't see in many of the other ancient law codes of the day. We see also God's particular dislike for some sins, that he commands that sins of idolatry and sorcery be punished with death. We see that he commands even those who curse or strike their parents to be put to death. And again, these things may apply differently in our day, in our specific cultural settings and societies, and even our individual lives, but we see God's priorities and God's justice being worked out in these passages. Now, we're coming to an end of this particular section. We're coming to a place where God turns from giving laws that generally regulate the everyday civil life of this society to seeing laws where God regulates His worship. And that's what we're going to be looking at over coming weeks. In this passage that we've looked at, I'm not going to be looking in detail at everything, but we're going to be looking primarily at the verses that tell us about justice, tell us about relationships within society, within families, within neighborhoods, within classes, and how people are to relate to each other, with a particular application to how people are to relate in a court of law. So let me just say a couple of things. There's a few verses we're not going to get into in depth, but I want to go over them quickly because there's some confusion surrounding them. In verses 29 and 30 specifically, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. This is very simple. God is telling His people, give me the offering that you are going to bring to me. Don't wait on it. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. What's going on there? If you remember when we looked months ago, when we looked at the Passover, when God brought about a miracle bringing His people out of the land of Egypt by sending an angel over the Egyptians to put to death the firstborn of each one of their sons, He had Israel. Each family was to slay a lamb and wipe the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house. And the blood of the lamb covered over the people of Israel so that the angel of death, God's judgment, passed over them. Hence, it's called Passover. Well, at the same time as that, God gave instructions for a feast that was to be celebrated each year in commemoration of their leaving Egypt. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as part of that, He told them that they were to consecrate their firstborn sons. Because He had passed over their firstborn sons now belong to God. And so each son, just to explain this quickly, each son was to be celebrated with a gift of money. You weren't going to send your son to go off and work for the priests for the rest of his life. It happened sometimes, but that wasn't the general rule. And you weren't going to sacrifice your sons. There's no hint of human sacrifice throughout the scriptures. You were instead going to send a gift of money to the Levites or to the tabernacle in order to serve God as a celebration of what God had done for you in sending you a child. Now, let's get into the requirements of justice that we see in this passage, chapter 22, verse 28 through chapter 23, verse 9. If you'll remember, over past weeks, we've seen a lot about, and there's even a subtitle for it in my Bible, laws about social justice. We looked last week at God telling the people of Israel how they were to treat widows and orphans and sojourners, right? Foreigners, illegal aliens in some cases. Those who were the most vulnerable in their society. How they were to treat them with kindness and with love. And how God told them that if they didn't, they had to worry about Him, right? These are people who don't have anybody to back them up and avenge them in their society. But God says, I will back them up. I will avenge them. Well, now we see God's requirements in general regarding justice among His people. First thing we see, chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, several of the commentators have noticed that in the previous passages, it's protecting the powerless from the powerful. Does that make sense? It's protecting those who can't look out for themselves against those who might hurt them. It's protecting the poor against the rich. It's protecting those with means from those without means from those with means. Now it actually turns something around. It says, you shall not revile God or speak against God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And you actually find this brought up in several different places. These two things together, cursing God or cursing the ruler and speaking against God as something really, really wicked. In Isaiah chapter 8, it mentions speaking contemptuously of God and the king being the reaction of disaffected, starving, poor people, right? If you are in terrible shape, If you know that the king is not doing everything he should for you, if you know that the government is not doing everything it should for you, and you're a wreck, you're worried about starving, is it okay to shake your fist at God and to curse the ruler of your people? No. It's a natural reaction, but God says, don't do it. In the plot against Naboth in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab raised up false witnesses who accuse him of cursing God and the king. And they wind up having him put to death on the strength of those false witnesses. So what's going on here? The powerless are not to turn on those in authority. The powerless are not to turn on those in authority. Children, how do you react when your parents treat you unfairly? Now, I know your parents would never do that. Now, you've noticed your parents don't always get it right, right? Sometimes they do treat you unfairly. It's less often than you think it is, but how do you react when your parents treat you unfairly? Is it okay for you to rage? Adults, how do you react when the government does what is wrong, either directly to you or against others in our society or outside of our society? Are you filled with rage? Do you curse them? Do you revile them? Those in authority over us have been placed there in God's providence. God's doings in history are not accidents. The New Testament commands obedience and submission to authorities in many different places, telling us even to submit. And remember, in the first century AD, they were submitting not to a government of the people, by the people, for the people. They were submitting to the Romans, who were some of the nastiest people, one of the greatest empires to ever come down the pike. What is the point? Well, the point, I believe, is this. God is sovereign. God is in charge. And he has a plan that comprehends, that includes our sufferings, both large and small. It includes the sufferings of the poor and powerless. It also includes the tensions, the dilemmas, and the responsibilities of those who are better off in society. Right? And just as a father must control his temper when faced with his children's rebellion, the poor or powerless man must not lash out against the rich or powerful. It's interesting. God isn't a Marxist, as it turns out. He doesn't look at the rich as inherently evil and the poor as inherently good, as the powerful as inherently evil and the powerless as inherently good. He doesn't tell them that it's okay for one party to hate the other. He says neither one is to hate, to curse, to revile the other, and that we must all, no matter what our station is in life, submit to God's rule. God will one day make everything right. Do you believe that? We're Christians, right? And, you know, a lot of us in this room are Christians. We talk about the kingdom of God, that one day God is going to make everything that's wrong right. If we believe that, we will not try to speed up his kingdom by wrongdoing. There are such things as doing the wrong thing for the right reasons. And God says, don't do it. The second thing he says is related to this. He says, no, there is to be no unfairness on behalf of the poor. We've already seen lots of warnings against unfairness toward the poor. Because you know what? It's easy to be unfair toward the poor. They don't know how, they don't have the power, they don't have the ability to speak up for themselves, so very often you can do what you want to them. That's just how it works in the world. Well, God doesn't just say, don't be unfair, don't oppress the poor. He says, if you're in a position of judgment, in a court of law, or in society, or in anything, don't be unfair on their behalf. He says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his lawsuit, any more than you would a rich man. There are many commands against the abuse of or injustice toward the vulnerable, slaves, unborn children, women, widows, sojourners, the poor. This counters that, those warnings counter the attitude that many of us have that poor people are poor because they got themselves into this mess. But as I said a moment ago, God is not a Marxist either. The poor are sinners as well, and need not just favor and special treatment, but fair treatment. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Deuteronomy 16, God says, justice and only justice shall you follow. Just as a father must not favor his brighter or stronger child against his slower or weaker one, a judge must not favor the poor in their actions against the rich, but must be fair. God is not blinded by poverty or riches, but sees the heart of each person and the truth of each situation. You know, I'm going to guess most of us have a bias one way or another, right? Most of us probably have a bias one way or another. Very many of us are either biased. We tend to believe or accept or be favorable toward those who are wealthy, or we tend to believe or accept or be favorable toward those who are poor. God is not biased. The third thing that we see, the third principle or requirement of justice that we see, is a refusal to be a part of unfair judgment. Let me read verses 23, verses 1 and 2 again. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. What's going on here? God does not allow us to be part of unfair judgment. He doesn't allow us to be part of unfair judgment in public. There is such a thing as public judgment, right? Why is it that CNN and Fox constantly run polls? Right? Because there is such a thing as public judgment. We are not allowed to be pulled along with the tide in what we think about everything. And in many cases, in politics, in society in general, it would be better for us to just keep our mouths shut than to spout out a half-baked majority opinion. We are not to be part of unfair judgment in public. You shall not spread a false report that has applications in gossip. We're not to gossip and spread rumors. We're also not to spread a false report in public affairs. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Peer pressure is real. Have you noticed that? Peer pressure is real. Even in a nation of individualists, which Americans tend to be, people who value the individual conscience, which is a good thing, we respond to the opinions of those around us, and we tend to go along with them. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. But not only are we to refuse to be part of unfair judgment in public, in the court of public opinion, as it's said, but also in real courts. And these commands that God gives have application not just in public, but in court. He says, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. In other words, you may not get up on the stand and take an oath and say things that are false. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. We have a word for this in America. It's lynching, right? It's injustice. Fourth thing we see is we must refuse to make a false judgment against someone. And this is given from the judge's perspective, right? The last couple of commands were given from the perspective of the public or of people who might stand as witnesses in a trial. This is given from the judge's perspective. In chapter 23, verse 7, do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. God does not falsely judge, and he will not tolerate false judgment. We are also to refuse to keep a false charge against someone. Again, in chapter 23, verse 7, keep far from a false charge, for I will not acquit the wicked. God does not falsely accuse anyone. Next, we see a refusal to take a bribe as one of God's requirements for justice. In verse 8, it says, you shall take no bribe. And the way that this is framed is amazing, actually. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Or depending on your translation, it may say, and subverts the righteous. And the sense is this. You may think that you have a clear understanding of right and wrong, and a gift your way from one of the parties that you need to judge won't change your mind. You may have a proven record of justice in your judgments, but a gift from someone at your mercy will cloud your eye and ruin your justice. It will. By the way, I say this with caution. I can find nowhere in Scripture where giving a bribe is explicitly condemned. I want to be really careful about this. But there are cultures right now, many places of the world and some places in the United States, where everyday life is impossible without bribing officials. You can't get a driver's license. You can't get from one place to another. You can't do business. You can't, for instance, many have found as they do overseas adoptions, you can't adopt a child without bringing money for bribes. This is not good. But it is not condemned in the same way that taking a bribe is. It too must be avoided, but we must focus on those rulers who take bribes as being wicked men who are denying God and His justice. It is right that we fire and imprison people who have been taking bribes while in public office. God's justice cannot be bought. His eyes are never clouded, and His justice never fails. The last principle of justice that I want to point out here is that God calls us in justice to care for and do justice to our personal enemies. Care and justice toward personal enemies. So verses 4 and 5 are really striking. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. In other words, that last one is even stranger to us than the first one, right? We're unlikely to see our enemy's ox or donkey going astray, right? That just doesn't happen too much, at least where we live, most of us. We're even less likely to see it lying down under its burden, so we don't know what that means. But it's essentially this, that somebody's having trouble with their pack animal, and the pack needs to be rearranged, and something needs to be done in order to help them continue on their way. Furthermore, in verse 6, it says something there's a translation question here. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. At least one scholar thinks that your poor, and this is a rare word for poor, is actually the wrong translation. He thinks it should be translated your enemy. So it would come out this way. You shall not pervert the justice due to your enemy in his lawsuit. And it just takes the sense of the last two verses and ups the ante. In everyday life, if you see your enemy in trouble, you don't pass him by. You help him, even though he doesn't like you and you don't like him. And especially in a courtroom situation, when you are in a position to legally hurt somebody you don't like and who doesn't like you, you don't take it. You do him justice. If they are at our mercy, we are to help them, whether in everyday life or in a court of law. Why? God loves and cares every day for people who hate Him. That is His character. All right, so then the question is, we have these principles of justice, right, that are given to us here, but very few of us, we're very rarely in a witness stand in a court. And to my knowledge, none of you is a judge in a courtroom, right? That's something not very many of us will do in our lifetimes. So how do we carry out justice in our everyday lives? Let me just suggest some different ways. First of all, how do we carry out justice as co-workers, as neighbors, as classmates? First, refuse to participate in gossip or hear it or spread it. Don't do it. Don't be part of that. Even when people, even the people who don't like you or have done you wrong, your enemies. Second, help people out, especially when they are at your mercy. You are often in a position as a classmate, as a neighbor, as a coworker, as a family member, to help people out. And they would never know if you didn't, but they're at your mercy. Help them, even your enemies. Third, do not accept gifts from people to whom you owe justice. What do I mean by that? This has come up a lot in the last several years in the medical field. There are many physicians who take gifts from pharmaceutical companies or from other companies that are trying to sell them something. And what they found is that there is, surprise, surprise, a correlation between a drug company giving gifts to a doctor and that doctor prescribing that drug company's product. This happens in all sorts of different ways. Public servants, academics, physicians, investors, businessmen, journalists must do justice as part of their work. In other words, they must be fair and unbiased in the way that they operate. Have you noticed that? A thank you for sending business our way gift can cause doctors to overprescribe. Kickbacks can quickly influence businessmen to making decisions that aren't in their clients' best interest. And academics who hold posts with big corporations and publish friendly articles toward them are in part to blame for the last housing crisis and financial meltdown. Children, if you're in school, I'm not sure anybody I see, yeah, some of you are in school, wait till the end of the year to give your teachers their gifts after it's too late for the report cards to get changed. Just make it easy on them, right? Don't buy their love. Your neighbor or your cubicle mate or the kid behind you in class may well be a stinker, but vengeance is not yours. Jesus taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and that starts with little things. Don't take the opportunity you have to hurt the person that doesn't like you. Don't participate in the gossip. Don't pervert justice with a cute little bribe. Second, how do we do justice as parents? Well, first of all, see all of the above. But let me just say a couple things. If you're a parent, be patient and listen to your kids. Be patient and listen to your kids. Bathe justice in mercy. They say temper justice with mercy, right? Bathe. Submerge justice in mercy. Be kind to them. Third, if your kids lie about each other or about other kids, crack down on that fast. Don't let that become part of what they think is okay. Fourth, don't have a favorite kid. This should be unthinkable to us. I talked to a Reformed Presbyterian elder, none of you know him, who told me offhandedly that so-and-so was his favorite child, and he'd often told him so. He was a man with 5 or 6 kids. My jaw just about hit the floor. That can't happen. We are not to have favorite children. Don't favor the stronger, smarter, better-looking kids. Don't favor the weaker, smaller, slower kids. Don't favor the biological kids. Don't favor the adopted kids. Don't favor the well-behaved kids. Don't favor the troublemaking kids. We don't do it. Why? We represent God in many ways to our children, and our love is to look like His love. We cannot have favorites. Third, as family members, not all of us are parents, but all of us have a place in a family of some kind. First, be careful about the family grapevine. It can become gossip too. Second, love your parents, siblings, aunts, uncles, even the ones that are tough to love. And I guarantee some of them are tough to love. Third, love is practical. So in this passage, what does it look like to love your enemy? It means to go and retie a bundle on a donkey's back. Okay? Loving your family, loving your enemy, means things like helping someone move, or bringing them a meal, or calling them to chat and find out how they are. The love of Christ means that we owe people more love than they deserve. Let me say that again in case you didn't miss that. The love of Christ means that we owe people more love than they deserve. Right? We're not just a bunch of lovely people, lovable people, and so we love each other. Christ loves us, therefore we love each other. Let me say fourth, as church members, how are we to be just? Communities without God are hell on earth, or can be. And incredibly, churches can act as godless and hellish as the rest of them. They just can. We have a lot of unity in this church, but we must not take it for granted. There cannot be ever a culture of gossip or backbiting. There can be no vilifying other people because they don't do everything the way I do, or because their theology isn't as perfect as mine. There could be no tit for tat. He didn't help me move, so I won't help him clean out his gutters. In these ways, justice calls us to unity, right? We're called to be closer together, to care for each other. But we are also not to go with a crowd to do evil. And that can take place in a church, too. We are not to accept the doctrines or practices of a church, including our church, if they are at odds with Scripture. We are not to do what is expected socially just because it's expected. We are not to accept the status quo in a congregation or a denomination just because it favors us. That is a form of bribery. In these ways, justice may call us to dissent and to disunity within the church. What it comes back to is this. We are called to be just in every area of life. Every area. Even when there's pressure to go with the crowd, even when there's an offer of material gain, even when injustice would let us stick it to the man. Don't you like sticking it to the man? We don't get to do that. Even when the important or powerful are present. Galatians chapter 2, Paul didn't care if some of the apostles were more influential. And the reason that he gives is that God shows no partiality. I want to say this, and I want to be careful about this. The nation's decisions are our decisions. In a dictatorship or a monarchy, the government does what it wants to do, right? You can't really say anything about it. The government is them, and we're us. But we live in a democracy. No government can rule long without the consent of the governed. And in this democracy, just like in any village where people are deciding whether to stone a murderer, we depend on reliable information. Did he do it? Did anyone see it? Is there other information we need? Are the witnesses telling the truth? We need complete and truthful information when there is a question of policy or war. We need complete and truthful information from the government itself, from international monitors at times, and from a free and honest media. You know what? I don't hear Christians talking very much about the importance of the media. We mostly complain about it, sometimes with good cause. We should be champions of an open and honest media. Nations judge hastily at times, sometimes wickedly, sometimes under pressure from others when they are going to war. There is such a thing as a just war. Christianity has almost always taught that. In almost every sector of Christianity through all of history, Christianity has taught that there is such a thing as a just war. But it requires a just decision to go to war for it to be a just war. And just as a false witness corrupts a righteous judge, a nation can go to war on the basis of false information. Just as a village can gang up on an unpopular person, a nation may be ready to attack another it already doesn't like. And just as a bribe can cloud a clear eye, material desires like oil can corrupt a nation's decision to go to war. I say this, not the Lord, but please think about it. We may well have judged wickedly in invading Afghanistan and Iraq. Now, some of you are annoyed that the pastor would say that. And some of you are thinking, you just figured that out, Sherlock? We may well have gone with a crowd to do evil. We may well have listened, if not spread, a false report. And there is no doubt at all that many rulers inside and outside of the USA listened to the voice of money when judging whether to go to war or not. There is a reason that we invade Iraq, and we do not invade Sudan, and we do not invade countless other places where atrocities and crimes against humanity take place. So let me say this. Judge justly in your role as a citizen of the United States, of your state, and your town. Do not participate in the casual slander of politicians that we often lapse into. Do not listen to only CNN or only Fox or only read Drudge or only read The Nation. Change it up. Listen to multiple sides. Look for honest, complete reporting wherever it is. Listen to non-American perspectives on America. It's worthwhile. Speak and pray and write and blog and vote for justice at home and internationally. And this is something I will say I'm remiss in. And my wife rightly gives me a hard time about this. She says, you're complaining about it, but have you written anybody? Have you called anybody? And I go, no. We need to be people who are ready to make a fuss over the right things. I know politics is supposed to stay out of church, but not really. Because Jesus being Lord is the most political thing, the most political statement anybody could possibly make. Which brings us back to him, doesn't it? Because it's not ultimately about me being just. We see all the way through this passage God's impartiality in justice. We see principles like these. God will one day make everything right. God is not blinded by poverty or riches, but sees the heart of each person and the truth of each situation. God does not falsely accuse anyone. God does not falsely judge. God's justice cannot be bought. His eyes are never clouded and his justice never fails. Psalm 94 says, he who formed the eye, does he not see? God cares for those every day who hate him. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust alike. But God is not just impartial in his justice, he's impartial in his grace. There's that wonderful passage in Acts chapter 10 after both Peter and Cornelius have seen visions, and God brings Peter, the apostle, to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And Peter opens his mouth and says to Cornelius, truly I understand. He's saying this for the first time. Truly, now, I get it. God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter who you are. God offers grace. Long chosen Israel and everyone else all together have one Savior. And this is almost as big a theme in the New Testament as our reconciliation with God and salvation with Him, is our reconciliation with one another. But God's not guilty verdict comes at a cost, right? Because you can't have both, can you? You can't have a perfectly just God and a perfectly gracious God, one who's impartial in justice and impartial in grace. That reconciliation, both of those things being true at the same time, comes at a cost. God cannot ignore our guilt and declare us innocent. See, this is a funny thing. We've been talking about how we need to be just in our dealings with other people. But if God is just with us, we're in serious trouble. We're in serious trouble. God cannot ignore guilt and just declare us innocent. The grace he gives depends entirely on his justice. And that is why the cross of Jesus Christ is literally and figuratively at the center of Christianity. Because Jesus Christ became a substitute for us on the cross, taking on our guilt and giving us his righteousness. Some have called this the great exchange. It's described beautifully. I'll just close with this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to retranslate one word, but trust me, my translation's good. For our sake, he made him to be sin. God made Jesus Christ to be sin. It means he encapsulated the ugliness of our sin, so that in him we might become the justice of God. Let's pray. Lord, we honor you as the just God. We honor you as people who know justice only a little tastes. We know when it's not there, but we also know that we never perfectly measure up to it ourselves. We honor you as the one who is perfectly just and at the same time perfectly righteous. We pray that you would receive us through your righteous, gracious love for us, shown to us through Jesus Christ. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that having received us through Jesus Christ, you would make us more like him, that we would not only be people who are justified in your eyes, who are your justice through Christ, but also people who live out that justice, who are just in our dealings as parents, as children, as brothers and sisters, as neighbors, as co-workers, as classmates and colleagues, who are just in our dealings as citizens of a great nation, which is powerful and has done much wrong. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us more like Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us your grace and teach us your justice. In his name, amen.